Well, since the herrings are gone, I'll go ahead and lead the singing this morning. Turn to number 102. 102, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me. Let's stand together as we sing. Turn to number 263, Wonderful, Merciful Savior.
Oh,
That's a really good song. We don't know very well because we've sung it so rarely. But it's a great song. Now turn to number 515. This one specifically introduces some of the things that are going to happen in the text we'll be studying this morning. Open my eyes that I may see. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll receive the offering after this.
Amen.
If you didn't pick up an outline when you came in, you can wave your hand there. Brother Garland can bring you one if you need that. Continuing this morning, our study in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, when God created all things, he made Adam, placed him in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him dominion over the whole earth. Originally, Adam would have been immortal. In effect, God made Adam king of the whole world, with full authority to rule the world under God and by God's direction. You know, in its original creation, the world would be a kingdom of light and life. It would be characterized by beauty, by harmony, by health, by happiness, by goodness, by glory. Long way from what we see as we look around today, right? But that's the way God created it, and he put Adam in charge as king. But Adam sinned, and as a result of his sin, the whole thing fell into bondage to corruption. That includes both moral and physical corruption. The corruption of sin and moral decay, also the corruption of physical disintegration as God imposed the second law of thermodynamics, the increasing entropy on what he had created. So not only did Adam lose his innocence, he also lost his crown. Satan had come and usurped man's dominion. He turned Adam's kingdom of light and life into a kingdom of darkness and death, and that's the kingdom we see in the world today, really. That's the result of Adam's sin. But Christ came into the world, and this comes back to what Matthew is doing here. He came into the world as the second Adam. Maybe it would help us if we think of Christ as Adam 2.0. You understand what I'm getting at there? He came in as a reset. He came in to replace the original Adam with the perfect Adam, as what Adam, in a sense, could have been, although Christ is also God himself. To take back the dominion Adam had lost to sin and to Satan. But before he can do that, he had to become one of us. He's going to have to go to the cross to die in our place, to take upon himself the curse that Adam brought on us in order to then purchase our redemption. Once he's done that on the cross and gained victory over death in his resurrection, he'd return to the Father and then come a second time as the descendant of Adam to establish the kingdom that will then be restored to its original character. The eternal kingdom will be restored to its original character. He's going to then, you know, he'll lift the curse of sin, he'll lift the curse of entropy, and establish the kingdom as it was originally intended to be, the character of the original kingdom, if you will. Matthew is continuing to report on what Jesus is doing as that promised king. In that kingdom, when Christ comes to establish that eternal kingdom, there will be, and the curse is fully removed, there will be no more disease, there will be no hardship, there will be no sorrow, no disappointment, no pain, there will be no demonic evil, nor human evil, or human sin, there will be no death, no physical or moral corruption of any kind will exist in that kingdom. While Christ was here, he continues to give little glimpses of what that kingdom could be like or will be like later. He hasn't come to establish it in its fullness yet, but he's showing us glimpses of what it will be like when he comes to rule. Now, if we take the text we're going to look at today and with the text we looked at last week, I had to separate it for time's sake to be able to look at it in the detail I'd like to. But the section from verses 18 to 26, Matthew is here reporting three new kinds of miracles. He's been reporting all sorts of miracles that Christ has performed throughout the region of Galilee, but he's reporting here three that are new in kind. The central event of the passage last week was the raising of Jairus' daughter as he brought her back to life. So we see him, the dead rise in the ministry of Christ. In the passage we'll look at today, we're going to see him healing the blind and healing the mute or the deaf. The
I'll explain that the word means both, all right, as we get to it. It can mean either or both. And there's this group of miracles that are being presented right here as a package, and that actually happened in immediate sequence, as Matthew doesn't always do that. But these all happened right together as a package, too, on the same afternoon or evening. And these are specific miracles that will serve as part of his credentials as the prophesied Messiah, because it's what the prophet said he would do, and that Jesus, when John's apostles come to ask, or disciples of John the Baptist come to ask if Jesus is the one they're looking for, Jesus will point to these miracles as evidence. He says, you go tell him what you've seen. He's going to speak about the dead rising, the blind seeing, and the deaf hearing. All right? This passage is a part of that package to which Jesus will refer later as evidence that he is who he claimed to be and who John identified him to be. Let's look at our text this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning to examine what happened here and what it teaches us about who Christ is and how we ought to respond to him, Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts and spirits, encourage the hearts of believers, bring conviction to the hearts of unbelievers who might hear this message today, and that they might repent of their sin and turn to Christ, who is their only hope of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first few verses of this passage, Jesus heals two blind men. That's the first thing, verses 27 to 31. And again, as I mentioned, like last week, Matthew's telling us things that happen one right after another. The sequence opens, this whole sequence opens with Jesus at the home of Matthew for dinner. Now, it hadn't told us here that it was Matthew's home, but we learned that from Mark and Luke. But Jesus is at a dinner with tax collectors and sinners. And while they're there eating, he's been challenged with a couple of questions from people who are outside as critics. But then he is called away from the meal by the arrival of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. We talked about him last week. He was the religious leader of Capernaum. He urgently needed Jesus' help because his daughter, when he first got there, his daughter was sick, but he got word that she died by the time he started his conversation with Jesus. And so Matthew simply reports that he's asked Jesus to come and raise his daughter from the dead, which is a pretty bold request. And Jairus had placed his entire religious reputation on the line by coming to Jesus for help. But he had come there and interrupted the meal and asked him to come. And so Jesus had gotten up from the meal, left to go to Jairus' home. On the way, as we saw last week, a woman who had been perpetually unclean for the last 12 years because of a hemorrhaging problem that she had. She was passing blood, and she was healed as she touched the fringe of Jesus' cloak. Terrified by his attention when he stopped and confronted her, she explained what she had done and why she had done it. Jesus offered her encouragement and told her she had not simply been healed, but that her soul had been saved, essentially. He says, "Your faith has saved you." That's how that should have been rendered. And so Jesus and those who were accompanying him went on from there to the home of Jairus. When he gets there, they were mourning, and he runs them out and says that she's only asleep, and they mocked him. But he raised this 12-year-old girl from the dead. And as a result, there was great rejoicing because this was a huge event because they were such prominent people in the community. Everybody in the city would be aware of what had happened. And there was great rejoicing, it says, throughout the city, and the news spread throughout all that land in verse 26. Now, as he went on from there, he's on his way from the home of Jairus elsewhere. He's leaving the home of Jairus. He encountered them, I said in the outline, and the them is the two blind men that in the opening statement of this section, number one. Letter A, he encountered the blind men as he left the home of Jairus. That's spelled J-A-I-R-U-S, if you want. You won't find it in Matthew. That name is provided by Mark and Luke. But he encountered them as he left the home of Jairus, as he went on from there. And I would imagine it was a fairly noisy crowd. There was already a crowd going with him that were pressing on all sides to get to the home of Jairus, just because people wanted to see where he was going and what was going to happen. Now that he's healed the girl, raised her from the dead, and brought her back out to her family, imagine the hubbub. Okay? It's hard to imagine just how noisy a crowd that would be. And I suspect that may be important to understand just how desperate these two blind men were to be heard. They were desperate to be heard. It would not be easy to get his attention over the noise of this crowd, because the blind men can't be all that close to him. There's too much jostling going on for them to even be able to manage in that kind of a crowd. Today, you encounter someone who's blind, they probably have a stick and they're doing their best not to get caught up in a crowd, because then they're trapped. They can't figure out where to go or how to get out of there if there's nobody there to lead them along. But these men were desperate to be heard. Matthew says they were crying out. And it's a verb form that means repeated action. One writer defines the word as meaning screaming with great intensity. That's going to be necessary to be heard over the tumult of this crowd. Mark uses this verb. Besides the way Matthew uses it here, Mark uses the verb for the screaming of the demoniac in Gadara in Mark 5:5. And he uses this for Jesus' cry from the cross when he shouted with a loud voice, "It is finished." In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 37. John uses this verb in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 2, for the screams of a woman in childbirth. Matthew will use it again for the jubilant shouts of the children in the temple who are praising Jesus when he cleanses the temple just before he's going to be crucified during that last week. In Matthew 21:15, they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the chief priests and the scribes all became indignant, in the words of Scripture, at this, and they protested that because they knew that title was reserved for Messiah. And Jesus will then tell those critics on that occasion that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. He said, "Have you not read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" And it's really significant that the two times Matthew uses this verb in his gospel are both in connection with somebody crying out Jesus' identity as the Son of David. It was the children at the temple when he cleansed the temple in Matthew 21, and here it's exactly the same title these two blind men used to address Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. They called him the Son of David. What's significant about that is that these two men knew his identity. They knew his identity. To these two men, Jesus was not just an extraordinary miracle worker. He's not just somebody who can help us out, maybe. He's the Messiah. The title, the Son of David, is a very clearly a messianic title that everybody, every Jew understood was a title that would be borne by the Messiah. He had to be the descendant of a descendant of David. He's not a son of David. He is the Son of David. And that's significant in what they were calling him. The Son of David would be the deliverer, the Savior of Israel. And they were trying to get his attention so they could personally be delivered. And I think it speaks of the profound nature of their faith that this is the first time in Scripture anybody calls Jesus by this title. And I think it's intentionally ironic that the first time anybody calls him by this title and actually sees who he really is, it's two blind guys. Okay? The irony of the two blind guys knowing who he is while the Pharisees and scribes have no clue. And that's a stark contrast in what's going on right here, because at the end of this whole passage, they're denouncing him as demon-possessed. All right, they're saying he's casting out demons by the chief of the demons, the devil himself. But these two guys who were blind knew who he was. They saw more clearly than anybody else who Jesus really was. And they hadn't heard this from anybody else, because nobody else is calling him this yet. But not only did they know his identity, they understood their own need. They were begging him for mercy. They didn't say, it's not fair that we're blind. Why did you make us blind? Why did God allow us to be blind and nobody else, or most other people not? How can all these other people see and we can't? They weren't complaining that it was unfair. They didn't claim he owed them anything. They didn't make any demands. They just said, have mercy on us. They knew they needed his mercy. They knew, and mercy, by definition, is something they didn't deserve. That implies that they understood something of his character as the Son of God. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. He is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. The prophet Joel in Joel 2:13 called on Israel to, quote, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That's that word translated mercy sometimes. Jeremiah, writing in the Lamentations, in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, he says, the Lord's loving kindness indeed, never loving kindnesses, excuse me, it's plural, or mercies, the King James says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. These two men also demonstrated not only the confidence in his mercy and the recognition that he was merciful, it's the spirit of Daniel. Daniel prayed in Daniel 9:18 in confession of Israel's sins, of which he wasn't personally guilty. He said, quote, we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. You understand, that's the way every one of us has to come to Christ. We have to come to Christ not saying, you owe me this. You promised to forgive me if I did this or that. No, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's what these two men did. They came to him and said, have mercy. Have mercy on us. But you understand, to all outward appearances, Jesus is not paying any attention to these guys at all. He was going along. They were screaming, have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David. When does Jesus actually speak to them? After he gets in the house. They followed him into the house. Now, I can't imagine how they were able to get there without assistance, without being allowed in or brought in. Somebody must have brought them in to him. But he entered the house, we are told, that Matthew says in verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. And Jesus speaks to him there. They followed him into the house. I got to tell you, that's persistence. Throughout this chapter, all the miracles involved in this chapter, that are mentioned in this chapter, involve persistence of somebody and getting to Christ against the obstacles, swimming upstream, if you will. You've got this chapter opening with the men with the paralyzed friend who climbed on the roof and tore a hole in the roof to get the friend to Jesus. A lot of that's recorded in Mark and Luke. You've got Jairus' persistence in asking for Jesus' help. Even after he gets word that the girl is dead, it's too late. And he asks them to come to bring her back to life. You've got the woman who was hemorrhaging, who was unclean, and who everybody would have hated her had they known that she had caused them to come into contact with her without their knowledge. As she pressed through the crowd to get to Christ and touch the hem of his garment, the fringe on his cloak. And now you've got these blind men who are following him all the way into the house. because they didn't get his attention when they were on the street. And so they followed him all the way into the house. Now, what house was this? I'm not sure we can say for sure. And a lot of commentators express a lot of angst over this question, right? I'm not sure it's necessary to determine. Some of them don't bother trying to guess at what house it might be. They just say he went into whatever house he was staying in at the time. Others assume that the house must mean Peter's home. That place is called his home when he's staying in Capernaum, and that may be what they mean, because that's where all this ruckus, in a sense, started with the tearing of the hole through. But I think he's been to Gadara and back since then. The only other place identified as a house he frequented was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It can't be that. That place was in Bethany, which was just outside Jerusalem, which was miles away from Capernaum. to me, the simplest and most logical explanation or answer to the question is probably Matthew's house. It's only been about an hour since he left dinner, right? He had been called away from a dinner. Matthew was the host. If Matthew had come along with Jesus, which he might have done, because the disciples went with him, I'm not sure which all disciples that means, but if Matthew went along and now is reporting this as they come back, he'd be the one most likely to refer to the place he went into as the house, if it's his home. He'd left all those guests still seated at the table when he got up to leave, unless we assume that the whole party got up and everybody went home or went with Jesus to the to Jairus' house. And even then, he may have come on back to Matthew's house. My guess is, and that's what I've put for the outline's sake, because I'm presuming that that Jesus is now come back to Matthew's house. He responded to these blind men as they entered the home of Matthew. It seems consistent with the whole text and the sequence of events being so closely connected in time. Now, honestly, what house it was is not particularly significant. I just think these blind men followed Jesus back to the home of the tax collector. And if this dinner was going on outside where it could be observed by others, then maybe they went through the house and into the courtyard there. I'm not sure. But the blind men managed to get through the door. Somebody apparently brought them in or welcomed them in. And Jesus spoke to them once they were inside. He spoke to them once they were inside. Now, why would he wait until they were inside to speak to them? Why not go ahead and talk to them while they're outside? Well, there are all sorts of potential reasons that aren't any of them necessarily made abundantly clear here, because it doesn't exactly say. But I think one reason is Jesus has just performed two very public miracles, very public works of power, with the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, as he brought attention to that, and then the raising of Jairus' daughter. Although he didn't allow very many people to actually see it happen, it's been widely publicized and is in the process of being widely publicized. And those two events were generating an awful lot of attention of the kind Jesus usually tried to avoid. And I suspect that part of the reason is that if he'd turned around and healed these two blind men in public, it might just have pushed the crowd past that proverbial tipping point to a fervor of calling for the kingdom right now, and that's going to be interpreted by the religious leaders as a potential for real problems from Rome, and would generate, or at least serve as a catalyst to their growing hatred of him and their desire to get rid of him prior to the time he intends to die. And so it's a little early yet to start announcing who he is in his ministry. He'll do it. It's not that he's not sure. It's not that he's ashamed. It's not that he's afraid. It's just not the right time, because he's controlling the timetable for when he's going to be crucified. And so I think it was partly that. I think it's also partly because he intends to deal with them about their faith, and he needs a little quieter environment to do that. And he tends to deal with people one-on-one, even in the midst of a crowd. And here's an opportunity. Look, I'm going in the house. Just come on in here. And he lets them come on in where he can deal with them about their personal needs and about their faith in a more private setting. He's going to be addressing their spiritual need as well as the physical. That's implied by the question that he asks. When they come to him in the house, he asks them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" They're asking him to restore their sight. And he says, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" He didn't ask if they believe God is able. He asked if they believe Jesus could. And the point of the question is to draw out a profession of faith in Christ personally, which is exactly what happens. Now, had this been outside with the crowd all around, they might have been inhibited from answering, or they might have been encouraged to answer beyond what they really believed because of the enthusiasm of the crowd. But in the intimacy of the moment, as he asks them personally this question in a semi-private setting in the house, he asks, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And their reply was a profound affirmation. They declared their faith. They said, "Yes, Lord," calling him Lord. "Yes, Lord." And I believe that was the moment of their conversion in this semi-private setting. Couldn't blame this on the enthusiasm of the crowd. They are here now, on the spot, in private or semi-private context at least. And they were answering him, saying neither more nor less than what they truly believed. And he healed them when they professed their faith. He healed them when they professed their faith. Without any superficial fanfare, away from public view, we're told, first of all, he touched their eyes. He touched their eyes, probably nothing more than what D.A. Carson calls a compassionate gesture to encourage faith. But the touch was not the sole means of the miracle, the sole means of restoring or giving them their gift of sight. It might not even have been the primary means, because so frequently Jesus speaks for it to happen. And in fact, it's translated here in a future tense verb, when he says, "It shall be done to you," implies that it's not done yet, but doesn't mean it's going to happen in a week. If this is an accurate rendering of the verb, "It shall be done for you," it means it's going to happen right now, because it did happen right now, right? However, it's probably better to read it the way the King James renders this, as an immediate pronouncement, "Be it done to you," all right? As Jesus is saying, as he touched their eyes, "Be it done to you." He's pronouncing the doing of it. That seems to be the force of what he says to them, "Be it done to you according to your faith." Now, people sometimes get hung up on the phrase "according to," and there are a lot that argue that this means that this is in proportion to. That is, you'll get as much sight as you have enough faith to believe. How much sight you get will depend on how much you believe, right? But that's not what he means. That's not the way that should be understood. He means, because you have believed, your request is granted. It's being done to you on account of, according to your faith. See, the point is not the amount of the faith. It's the object of one's faith. It's not how much faith you can work up. It's who are you trusting. If you're counting on being able to work up enough faith, there's a sense you can make the argument that you're trusting you rather than him to save you. Right? If it's how much can I, and if it doesn't work, well, then I didn't believe enough. It comes back to me again. The point here is that they believed Jesus could do it, and that's all it took. That's why Jesus talks about having faith like a grain of mustard seed. It's not how much, it's not how big, it's how big is the God you believe. It's the object of one's faith. And they believed Jesus was the Lord who had the authority and the ability to do this. That's all it took. And immediately, their eyes were opened. Immediately, their eyes were opened. No elaboration, just these two guys entered the house blind, now they can see. What a day. It's already been a big day. What a big day for these two fellas. And Jesus then warned them to tell no one. Now that's, I don't know, does it strike you as a little odd? maybe a little. He warned them to tell no one. And the root verb in the Greek is a really strong word for commanding or instructing someone. And the Greek here adds an intensifier that makes it more than just firm. D.A. Carson calls it, quote, a rather violent verb, end quote. Right? I'm not exactly sure what a violent verb is, but that's what Carson calls this. It has the idea of a very stern scolding, a warning of severe displeasure, harsh consequences if disregarded. You know, I know there were times as a kid that my parents would give me instructions like that, and they'd do their best to make sure I understood the significance of how harshly they meant this. And it often took a paragraph, not a verb, you understand? And I'm not confident I always got it, you know, or behaved accordingly. But Jesus here states it very strongly. The King James says, straightly charge them, which is a really good rendering, just kind of archaic. While it's hard to translate really concisely, but it's a really firm command. Make sure nobody hears about this. We struggle with that because weren't Jesus' miracles meant to be publicized? I mean, he based a lot of his claim to deity on the fact that people knew of his miracles, right? These are things that you've seen me do. Why are you asking for more signs? How many signs do you need? They're everywhere. But he was becoming widely known as a miracle worker. There was a lot of popular enthusiasm to come to Jesus for what people could get out of it in a material sense, and they were missing, most of them were missing the real vital core of his mission of spiritual redemption. That's what he came for. He came to save our souls. And it's real easy to think if he makes me feel better or if he heals me of this malady, then that's even better. No, it's not. What you need more than healing is your soul's security in Christ, the salvation of your soul. That's way more important. And a lot of people were misunderstanding that. And he's not yet ready to be publicly identified as the Messiah. That's going to cause some confusion among people who are looking for somebody who's just going to free them from Rome. And it's going to stir up greater animosity among the religious leaders who are afraid of revolution and the loss of their own position of influence. However, got to make sure we understand, Jesus did not tell them, okay, here's the thing, guys. You got to go out of here and not let anybody know you can see. You can't let anybody know you can see. He didn't tell them that. That's not what he means. They're not supposed to masquerade as blind guys now that they can see. So he's not expecting them to lie about the fact they can see. He's not expecting them to lie about how it happened. Well, I don't know. I just walked in and came out seeing. I guess, you know, maybe, I don't know. That's not what he wants them to do. I think it's interesting that when he makes this statement, in giving them this warning, he uses a verb related to vision. See that no one hears of this. Something they couldn't have done a minute ago. Okay. The point is not that people can't know he gave them sight. The point is, don't tell anybody I'm the son of David. Don't tell anybody the significance of my role as Messiah. Not to publicize that he's the Messiah. That seems to be the main point. Don't go out and publicize that. The next word, but. That but indicates they didn't do what they were told. They disobeyed the command. And just so we are understanding exactly what Matthew means, he inserts the phrase about him. But they went out and spread the news about him. Not about their being able to see, but about him, the son of David. They went out and spread the news about him. That phrase indicates what was wrong with the word that they were spreading. Other than that phrase, Matthew's wording is exactly identical to what he said about the raising of Jairus' daughter. Spread the news throughout all that land, right? It's exactly the same expression that he had used just a few verses ago, other than the adding the statement about him. So there's two great big news blasts heading out through the whole territory, all of Galilee. That may be why pretty much the next thing Matthew reports, there's one more thing that happens right now, and the next thing Matthew reports in the verses at the end of this chapter is Jesus wrapping up his ministry in Galilee, his public ministry in Galilee. He's going to kind of go into seclusion. He's going to send the disciples out, and he's going to stay back. And that may be why. Because so much news was going out about who he is, and he's trying to downplay that at the moment because it's not time yet. But the events of this particular evening are not yet finished. Jesus is not yet done at Matthew's house because he heals. And in my outline, I've got two words. I don't know, did I leave a blank with a slash in it? Mute slash deaf, that's why. He's described here as mute. The prophecy's about healing the deaf. Now, let me say this before I get to explaining that. MacArthur makes, related to this man comes to Jesus here. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. MacArthur makes an unusual but an interesting argument. It might have some merit. It's based really on the wording of the King James. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man. And he suggests that the second they was not a general reference to unidentified people, but that the blind man went and got a friend who was dumb and brought him in, brought him back. That's possible. Part of the weakness, though, is that the Greek doesn't include the second pronoun, okay? And the verb is passive voice. So the rendering here in the New American Standard is a literal rendering from the Greek that as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to them. It just doesn't identify anybody else. It's a passive voice verb, doesn't say anything about who brought him. And so I'm going to stick with the way it's worded here because it's more consistent with the grammar in the Greek. This mute or deaf man was brought in as the formerly blind men were going out. So I don't think that MacArthur makes the point that this is an evidence of these men going out witnessing and bringing a friend back to Jesus. There are lots of examples where that's appropriate. I'm not sure this is the place to make that point because I don't think that's what's happening here. But this man was being brought in as the other guys were going out. It's possible, in fact, it seems more likely that these guys passed in the doorway. As the two were going out, this guy's coming in or being brought in. The point is not that this guy had anything to do with the blind men, but that people are still buzzing about what happened at Jairus' home, and people are still trying to get in and see Jesus about some of these other needs that they have. Secondly, he was probably both mute and deaf. Now, I'm not trying to read into the passage something that isn't there. I realize that muteness and deafness often are paired together in the Scriptures as linked maladies. A lot of people who have one also have the other. The problem is that this particular word, and here's the point I want to make, is this particular word that's translated mute means simply blunted. It applies to the inability to speak or the inability to hear. Matthew uses exactly the same word in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, when the disciples of John come to Jesus and ask, "Are you the one we're looking for?" And Jesus says, he says that the blind see and the deaf hear. Same word. Here it's mute. So how do you know which one? It's only by context and what happens. After healing this man, the next thing he does is he speaks. And so it's presumed that it should be rendered mute, and so now he speaks. when Jesus speaks to the disciples of John, in that context in Matthew 11, he says that this word, hear. Therefore, he's probably speaking of it in the sense of being deaf. The fact is the word means either or both. And it's impossible to determine other than by context which malady is intended. And frequently, even then, it doesn't really help. The fact that these guys then spoke doesn't mean that they could hear already, right? And so he was probably both mute and deaf. That's what the word can mean. It's basically what the word refers to. And it's only based on context that it gets translated one way or the other. So he was probably a deaf mute. And Jesus, in speaking in Matthew chapter 11 to the disciples of John, is referring to this event. What we do see here, though, is this text specifically says that his handicap was caused by demon possession. Now, the truth is that's not likely to be evident to anybody else who knows him what caused that. But Jesus is never confused, right? Jesus always knows when it's demonic activity that's causing a malady. Well, in this case, this guy's handicap was caused by demon possession. And so we're not told of him speaking to the man or touching him. It just says that he cast out the demon. It actually speaks of it as something that happened after the fact. It doesn't even describe it happening. So the man was brought in. A demon-possessed man was brought to him, who was a mute demon-possessed man, and the demon was cast. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And that's why it's translated mute, because now he spoke. Instead of the deaf man spoke, that doesn't necessarily require a miracle. However, a person who's deaf doesn't speak very well. Even if the deafness is fairly recent, they will struggle to speak clearly because they can't hear the sound of their own voice, and it's hard to make intelligible speech. But after casting out the demon, proving immediately that the man had been released from this possession, the mute man spoke, it says. How I put it in the outline number two, just what it says here. The mute man spoke. And the word spoke means literally uttered words. Okay. He didn't have to learn to talk. Just by restoring his ability to hear or his ability to speak, you would normally expect a lot of therapy. Speech therapy is going to be necessary. He didn't have to learn to talk. He began to speak immediately, clearly, and intelligibly. Now, how do you prove a man can hear? Really, you can't prove immediately a man can hear, if he couldn't before, until he responds to something, right? It's only by the way he responds to something. So he's going to have to speak in order to prove he can hear. And again, I don't mean to belabor this unnecessarily, but the healing of this man so that now this mute man can speak is almost certainly the same miracle as healing a deaf man so now he can hear. And it'd be almost impossible to distinguish between the two. Anyway, it's going to be apparent. And what had happened to him became apparent to them as he can now speak intelligibly and immediately. There was a late 20th century British writer who expressed existential frustration when he said this, quote, "The problem with humanity is this. Humanity stands at the crossroads and all of the signposts have fallen down," end quote. But I submit that this man was incorrect. All the signposts humanity needs are in place and they are perfectly reliable. The deaf mute can hear and speak. The blind can see. The dead rise. Those are pretty clear signposts that point to Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. It would be a lot more accurate to observe that humanity stands at the crossroads and ignores the signposts, or is simply too blind to be able to read and understand the signposts. But the signposts are standing just fine. Even when humanity pretends the signposts are meaningless. Folks, that's the world we live in. A world that ignores the signposts. It's not that we need clearer signs or more of them. Just need to pay attention to the ones that are there. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Jesus' actions provoke different responses. What happened here? Different responses. In a sense, it's the same basic response, just manifested differently. The popular response, the widespread popular response, was simple astonishment. The crowds were amazed. They were amazed. They marveled at what he did. Never before had anything like this been seen in Israel, they said. And you understand the implication of what they mean by that. It's not that, well, it's never happened around here, but maybe it's happened in Europe. No, if it hadn't happened in Israel, it hadn't happened anywhere, because God's not working anywhere else except Israel. So when the crowds of Jews are saying it's never been seen like this in Israel, they're saying it's never been seen anywhere. They were stunned. They marveled at what he did. They were impressed. They had no explanation for his power. And really, that was the heart of their problem. They wanted the immediate benefit of what Jesus could do for him. They wanted to get close to him as a miracle worker, but they wanted to keep him figuratively at arm's length. They had no real interest in identifying with him. They certainly didn't have any interest in submitting to his authority. MacArthur put it this way. He says, they were always astonished, sometimes afraid, but never committed. And that's a problem with a whole lot of humanity today. Always astonished, sometimes afraid, never committed. Very few actually believed who he was. We've seen some examples of a few, but it was not the real popular response. Few believed in who he was. You know, lots of people throughout history have been impressed by Jesus, but not very many, a relative few, have truly believed in him. From Pontius Pilate, who declared him innocent and then sent him to the cross, to the big hit rock opera from my teen years that declared Jesus Christ was a superstar but then mocked his deity. People want to see him as a worker of miracles and a bringer of peace. They'll be happy to put out a manger scene at Christmas. But they absolutely revile him when he confronts them with their sin and demands repentance and submission. Everyone was impressed, but not very many were repentant and believing. And then there were those, secondly, who denounced him as demonic. The Pharisees denounced him as demonic. Excuse me. It's really significant that they couldn't deny the miracles. There were too many miracles, and they were too obvious, and it was too clear what he was doing. And was way too widely known, so they couldn't successfully disparage him as a fake. And so what they had to do instead is they decided to deny their source. Yeah, he's doing impressive things, no denying that, but it can't be God. He's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. This is the first time in Jesus' public ministry that this charge is leveled against him by the religious leaders. And it's kind of like what you might call today a trial balloon. They want to see how this thing goes and how the crowds respond to this accusation. And later on in chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus will expose the absurdity of the accusation. But right here begins the disinformation campaign that's going to become the official position of the religious leadership of Israel. And it's going to bring about a radical change in the nature and tone of Jesus' ministry. We'll see that as we go on through Matthew's gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today marveling at Christ and grateful for his coming. And Lord, we see in the world around us the resistance to the truth. We recognize, Lord, that we are likely personally to face greater and greater levels of opposition and more intense animosity from the world in which we live. And I pray that we might be unashamed in our confidence that Christ is the promised deliverer who has come to save our souls. He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to you but through Him. And Lord, I pray that you would empower our witness, embolden our faith, that others will see Christ in us and hear of Him through us, and that many might come to faith in Christ as a result. But Lord, may our faith never be shaken by the opposition of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.